John chapter 13, the first 17 verses. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Let's again seek the face of God. Lord God, we acknowledge that we do not know and we do not do. We may profess that we know, but at our best, O God, we are scratching the surface. Lord, make us to know the love of Christ toward us, these acts of humble service to bless others. And give us grace, O Lord, not only to receive them, but then to do them also to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. These few chapters of John's Gospel are a unique account. They don't appear in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And this unique account gives us a unique glimpse into the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many who would say that these chapters are the high point of John's history of the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And from this high point, we can obtain fresh views then of his goodness and glory. The Lord Christ is about to celebrate the Passover with his disciples. This is the occasion that we sometimes call the Last Supper. In other senses, we could call it the First Supper, the celebration of the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, the communion feast. And on this occasion, as the Lord Christ establishes these things and points forward and speaks about the realities that are to come, he wants to ensure that his disciples enjoy rich consolations. And so he tells by his words and shows by his deeds his tender love for them. When Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. This verse tells us, first of all, when the Lord Jesus loved. He loved when he knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. Now, this hour had been long expected, but long deferred. again and again in John's Gospel. For example, in chapter 2, twice in chapter 7, once in chapter 8, the Lord Jesus says, or it is recorded, that his hour had not yet come. There is a climax in our Lord's life to which every breath he takes and every step he makes are building. And that hour has now arrived. The signal is clear. In chapter 12, just on the page before, more or less, certain Greeks have come up to worship at the feast and they are asking Philip, can we please see Jesus? The realities of Christ's kingdom are beginning to break over the boundaries. And Christ now says in verse 23, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Everything is now in place. All the threads are drawing together. And this now fills the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that at the end of this passage, in chapter 17 and verse 1, he prays again in the light of the fact that the hour has come, that God the Father would glorify the Son with that glory that he had with him before the foundation of the world. For Christ then, this is the conscious climax of his earthly life and ministry. He knows where he has come from. He knows who he is. He knows not just what he has done, but what he is about to do. And John records it as the hour at which he should depart from this world to the Father. And do you think that's a curious phrase? He's about to die on a cross. And yet John records it as the hour in which he will depart from this world to go to be with his Father. Christ is about to accomplish a terrible triumph. The horror of the cross and the honour of the crown begin to mingle in his eyes and in the record of John. The awful humiliation of his sacrificial death is the means by which he shall come to the wonderful exaltation of his heavenly throne. Remember what the writer to the Hebrews tells us, that for the joy that was set before him, he despised the shame, enduring the cross, and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So there is at this point this curious combination, both of a shrinking and of a longing. On the one hand, there's the Gethsemane sense, that if possible, this cup should pass from him. Nevertheless, not what he wills, but what God wills. And at the same time, there's this eager longing that he should enjoy again the glory that truly belongs to him. There's, if you like, a holy tension now in his heart and in this record. He's going to die for these disciples under divine wrath. But even as he is separated from them in the world, so he goes to be with his Father. There's a deep tenderness that fills his heart as he thinks of his disciples under these circumstances. It's why he'll go on to explain to them that he's going away. But he's not going to leave them desolate. And at this hour, Jesus considers, and John records, the love that he has for these disciples. He has loved them until this hour, having loved his own who were in this world. And you only need to read John's Gospel. If you add in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you see that the whole history of the life and ministry of Christ is a testimony to his love. From the moment when he begins to call these disciples, you begin to see it worked out. But in truth, it's happened far before that. Why has he even come into this world? Why has he taken flesh and blood, if not because of the love that he has toward his own? These are the ones that he has chosen from before the foundation of the world. These are the ones that he has called from under the fig tree, from the tax collector's booth, from the fishing vessel by the shores of the lake. He has sought them and he has found them. And then he has saved them, and he has kept them. He has shown them who he is. He has taught them what he will do, and he has guided them every step of the way. My friends, there were times when he spoke plainly to them. There were occasions when they needed to learn painful lessons. There were times when Christ issued stinging rebukes to his own disciples. But even those moments were all, always, and altogether animated by his love. You can look back over the entire history of his dealings with his people up to this point. He has loved his own. And he loves them at this hour. Now, if there was a period where you might have said this would at least explain selfishness, or at least excuse distraction, it might have been at this hour. It might have been as he is contemplating what lies ahead of him. The cross, as it presses in upon his consciousness before the crown that has been promised. But with that joy that is set before him, he looks with affection at these sheep of his. Now bear in mind that he doesn't just know what's going to happen to him. He also knows what's going to happen to them. Because he knows from the prophet Zechariah that when the shepherd is struck, the sheep will be scattered. That the people whom he loves are about to desert him. They are about to turn their backs on him and flee into the darkness. That one of them is going to deny him three times in the face of all his protests at how much he loves this one who loves. And the Lord Jesus looks at these men, and having loved them up to this point, with the consciousness that now he's going to lay down his life for them and be separated from them going to his Father, he continues to love them. At this very hour, despite all the pressures to the contrary, having loved them, he loves them still. And if you are a Christian here this morning, that must be your testimony too. That Christ Jesus has never ceased loving you. That your history, with all its steps and stages, every blessing that you have enjoyed, every mercy that you have received, every favour that has been bestowed upon you, up to and including the most painful lessons and the most stinging rebukes against your remaining sin, have been all, always, and altogether animated by the love of your Saviour. And if he loved his disciples at this hour then, can there be any doubt that he is still loving his people? He loved them when the hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father. Now, who are these people? We've talked about the disciples. They're described here in verse 13 as those who are his own in the world. Who did Jesus love? His own who were in the world. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? Who are these disciples? They're Christ's own. They're his precious ones. They're his promised and soon to be purchased possession. Again, if you just go back through John's Gospel, you will see that his own are the ones whom the Father has given to him. Verse 37 of chapter 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Why have they come to him? Why are they following him? Because the Father has given them to him. Furthermore, these are his own because they are the ones for whom he lays down his life. In chapter 10, in verse 11, as he speaks of what it means to be the good shepherd of the sheep, it is distinguished that the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. That's why they are his own, because he will shed his blood in order that they might be his. No one takes it from me, he says, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. It is part of what it means for him to be the Saviour, the Shepherd. The Father knows him. He knows the Father, and he lays down his life for the sheep. And they are his own because they believe in him. In chapter 1 and verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Or again in chapter 6 and verse 69, Peter says, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Who does Christ love? His own. Those who have been given to him. Those who will become his purchased possession. Those who have come to know and believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and to trust him accordingly. This is not then, if you like, a general love. Not every person in the world can say that they are Christ's own. It is a discriminating love, a selecting love, a particular love. These are the ones who belong to him, but who are now in the world. Now you'll remember perhaps that in a few verses' time as we read it, the Lord Christ is going to warn them what that means, that his own people are in the world. Verse 18 of chapter 15, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. He just said that in this very episode at the 13th chapter and verse 16. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Who are his own? They are the ones who've been chosen out of the world. They no longer belong to this world. They no longer participate in it in the same way. Its hopes, its dreams, its desires, its expectations are no longer the hopes, desires, dreams and expectations of the disciples. They are no longer of the world, but they are his own still in the world. And he will shortly depart from the world to go and be with his Father. They are going to be left in this realm of trial and temptation. They're going to be left in the sphere of pressure and persecution. They're going to live in this place of struggle and affliction, trouble and assault, and their weakness and their instability is going to be revealed immediately when God strikes the shepherd and the sheep are scattered. But do not forget what the Lord Christ said. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Now we might say, well, Christ loves us despite our folly and our failing. Christ loves us despite our weakness and wickedness. Christ loves us despite our inconsistencies and infirmities, and that's true. But there's also a sense in which Christ loves us precisely because of those things. That it is in this world, with all its pressures and sorrows, with all those infirmities and inconsistencies, with all our remaining sin, that creates the very environment in which the love of Christ is most manifest and most magnified. You remember how he prays for these men shortly afterwards. Now I am no longer in the world. See how this consciousness is pervading him. But these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Here again, these threads that are woven all the way through this episode and the concluding prayer. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. He loves them as they are, and he loves them where they are. And I don't think we should overlook the fact that it is not only for them that our Lord Christ prayed. If you read on in chapter 17, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are that one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. He loved his own who were in the world then. Do you doubt that he loves his own who are in the world now? He sent them, first of all, and among those to whom he sent them were us. We're reading their words. Those gospel ripples have reached out from Jerusalem into all the earth. And now it is by his disciples still in the world that the world knows that God sent Christ and has loved us as he loved his Son. Who did Jesus love? His disciples. Even those who are in this world. Now, how did he love them? How does he love us? Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He'd loved them from the beginning. He'd always loved them. He loves them now, and he will love them to the end. All the expectations and the emotions of this climactic hour will not distract him or divert him from the love that he has toward his disciples. Now remember what we read at the beginning of this service. Over and over and over again. His mercy forever. His mercy to the end. It's the same phrase. It's the same idea. To the uttermost extent and degree, Christ is loving his disciples. Now, this is the kind of point when writers of scholarly books like to start an argument. Is he talking about the depth of Christ's love? He loved them to the uttermost degree. Is he talking about the duration of Christ's love? He loved them without ever ceasing. Is he using a word that, or a phrase that communicates both of them? I think we have to say, whatever John is doing here, what he wants us to grasp is the full scope of the love of Jesus Christ. He wants us to understand that in all this that follows, through what happens immediately, through the teaching that Christ gives, through the praying that Christ prays, and through the dying that Christ dies, we are seeing a love that carries him to the very end, to the nth degree, a love that is unbreakable, a love that life and death at its worst cannot bring to an end, a love which is glorious resurrection will by no means dent. Christ is going to love them to the uttermost, to the end. And to show that, he strips off. And he wraps a towel around his waist. And he begins to wash the feet of his disciples. Now, in this culture, disciples serve the master. But no disciple, at best very few, would ever consider that the master would require them to go so far as to strip down, take a towel, and wash the master's feet. That's beyond what the disciple does for the teacher. That's the lowliest job of all. That's reserved for the Gentile slave. And here, the Son of Man takes off his clothes, wraps a towel around his waist, takes a bowl, and begins to wash the feet of his disciples. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the uttermost degree. He loved them with an unbreakable and enduring love. This act of love is a powerful demonstration of the nature of Christ's love. It is a revelation of his heart toward his disciples. We are meant to make a connection between what is happening here and the language that the Lord Jesus uses of his washing of the disciples with what he is about to do on the cross. It's a little mirror. It's an indication ahead of time of the kind of love, the kind of service that is going to carry him to the cross. It's a part of the whole of his humiliation. It's a picture of the worst. You're meant to look at this almost as Peter does and say, "Lord, are you washing my feet? This is wrong. This is preposterous. I don't understand why you would need. I don't need this from you. This is all topsy-turvy." And Christ says, "Peter, do you think you don't need me to love you like this?" See the connection? You think you can turn this away, Peter? You think you don't need the Son of Man to stoop down and to wash you? It's the same kind of love, precisely the same kind of love that animates him upon the cross. If we contend, perhaps of a slightly different degree, it points to what lies ahead. Christ is showing these disciples that this is the enduring principle of the kingdom. You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, "Well, because that's what I am." If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Peter, you need me to wash you. Peter does what he often does. Goes from one extreme to the other. The man who can walk across the water and then sinks up to his neck is the man who says, "You don't need to wash me. This isn't right. Well, wash all of me." Christ says, "Peter, I am going to wash you. I'm going to wash you entirely. And the way in which I go about this is the same way in which you need to learn to go about everything with regard to those around you and to whom I send you. This, Peter, is the kind of love with which I love you to the end. This is the kind of love that characterizes my living and my dying. And it's the kind of love that you need to learn so that it characterizes you." Here is a forceful portrait of the humble heart of the humiliated Son. His hour has come. His death is at hand. He is going to depart from this world and go to be with his Father, and his disciples will be in the world. But having loved his own, he loves them to the end. And everything that happens as he takes the towel and the bowl and every word that he speaks by way of comfort and instruction, and every petition that drops from his holy lips is designed to underline for these men, I have loved you. I do love you. I will love you like this. And so you must learn to love one another. Does Christ have your heart? Are you a believer in this Christ? Have you come to him and found that he will not cast you out? Is there anything here, if you're not yet a Christian, that tempts you to trust Jesus? That draws you to love this Saviour? There's no greater misery than to be unloved. And there's no greater joy than to be loved. And there's no higher, greater joy than to be loved by him whose nature is love and who loves to the end. If you have not yet come to this Christ, if you are not yet enjoying the fruits of his humble love, if perhaps you're still thinking in effect with Peter, you might not put it in so many words, but you're saying perhaps, I'm not sure I need this love. Yes, you do. You need this love to be saved. You need this love to be kept. You need this love in order to learn how to love others. If you don't yet know this love, then you come to the one who loves like this. And he has promised that he will receive you. He will not turn you away. And he will so love you as to grant you now and always all the saving benefits of his humble heart and his finished work. But for many of us here this morning, these are the words of a disciple's consolation. He has loved his own who are in this world, brothers and sisters, and he loves to the end. He loves with a depth and a duration beyond human calculation. Can you not say, he has loved me? Think of what you were and what you now are, where he found you and what he's done for you and how he has blessed you, kept you, taught you and guided you. Will he not love you now? Did he not pray not only for these men, but for those who would come to trust on him by means of their testimony? That in this world, they would so reveal the glory of God in his love and mercy, that it might be evident even to the world that the Father sent the Son and that we have been saved by him. Can you rely on his tender affection? Can you trust his compassionate care? Can you rest upon his powerful intercession? Can you anticipate the ongoing help of the Helper, the Comforter, whom he sent, that you might not be apart from him, even though he went to be with his Father, saying that he would come to be with us? He and his Father would take up residence in our hearts, that we might always know his presence and the love with which he loves us. Do you need to repent that you have doubted his love? That there may have been times or occasions when you have wondered, does he really love me? My friends, he loved his own who were in the world, and he loved them to the end. Do you forget his favours? Do you begin to imagine perhaps that you don't need who and what he is and does? Then you need to come back again to a Christ who took a towel and a bowl and showed the nature of his love for his people by stripping down, kneeling down, and washing the feet of his disciples, who loved his own who were in the world, and who loved them to the end. And having loved them, saved them, and in so loving them, left an example of how we should love one another. Amen.